Well, on the first Sunday of each January, I have a tradition. I like to preach a New Year's resolution sermon, a biblical text for us to prayerfully bear in mind that sets something of a trajectory as we move forward as a local church in the year ahead. So to that end, Mount Pleasant, our 2026 New Year's sermon is titled, Don't Worry, Trust God, Seek His Kingdom, Be Prayerful in Everything. Which, of course, is much more than a mere New Year's resolution. Let's begin by imagining three very different people who are worshiping with us today. And I've given these people names straight out of the Mr. Men series by Roger Hargreave. Are you familiar with those books? Mr. Messy, Little Miss Chatterbox. The first person is Miss Irresponsible Carefree. Miss Irresponsible Carefree rarely gets anything done, and what she does manage to accomplish is never on time. It's difficult to get her to work faithfully at any task. She's happy-go-lucky. She's a free spirit. She doesn't worry about the next 5 minutes, let alone tomorrow. Frankly, the woman is downright irresponsible. Life is a lark for Miss Irresponsible Carefree. The second person with us today is Mr. Hyper-Responsible. Mr. Hyper-Responsible takes every grief and burden seriously. He frets so much that his ulcers have ulcers. The state of the economy is a constant weight on Mr. Hyper-Responsible's mind. The AI bubble, inflation, the Toronto housing market, tariffs. Not only does he worry about tomorrow, he frets about how he'll make out when he retires 35 years from now. And every bit of bad news, or even the whiff of potentially bad news, prompts a new outbreak of anxiety and fresh ulcers. The third person is Mr. Balanced. So do you see what I did there? All right. Miss Irresponsible Carefree, Mr. Hyper-Responsible, and Mr. Balanced. Mr. Balanced is known in the church for his integrity and his disciplined hard work. He's married with two children, but Mr. Balanced's wife has just been diagnosed with brain cancer. And the prognosis isn't good. She'll be dead in 3 years, during which time she'll become more and more vegetative. And all three are gathered here with us today to hear a sermon preached from Luke chapter 12 and Philippians 4, a sermon entitled, you can see this in your bulletin, Don't Worry, Trust God, Seek His Kingdom, Be Prayerful in Everything. And over the course of the next 45 minutes, I say things like this. I say, worry is not to be characteristic of the Christian because it's the result of a faulty view of God. Worry and anxiety involves distrust in God, and that must not be. How are these three people likely to react to such a message? Well, Miss Irresponsible Carefree, she feels great about it. My sermon doesn't bother her one bit. It's like water off a duck's back. All throughout, she's thinking, preach it, Pastor John. The other people here at Mount Pleasant are way too uptight. Why bother studying hard to get an A? Just passing the course is good enough. Why get so hung up with binding commitments? I'm happy and free and cheerfully obeying the Lord's command not to worry. Tra-la-la, tra-la-la. On the other hand, Mr. Hyper-Responsible, he feels rebuked by the sermon. He knows I'm preaching at him. He worries. He's been denying the Lord, and he despairs of himself and his sin. Mr. Hyper-Responsible begins to worry about worry. He sees this as being an absolutely impossible standard, and by the end of the sermon, he's freaking out. Meanwhile, Mr. Balanced is furious. He's sneering under his breath. Yeah, right, John. Maybe you ought to watch your own wife die of brain cancer before presuming to preach a text like this, or presume to tell me that I have a faulty view of God. You're an ignorant man. And these three people represent only a small number of possible reactions. I wonder, Mount Pleasant, how will each of us react to Jesus' commands in this passage? I've had all week to grapple with it. And it wasn't easy, I can tell you. It's a convicting text. But today you're getting both barrels at once. But I can't address all occasions for worry in the Christian's life in my sermon, or even how it's best to respond to those three people that I mentioned just now, because each one of those people needs to be addressed differently from God's word. We all need balance to weld the diverse biblical teachings about worry together, but also precision, so we're not drawing out inferences beyond what individual texts permit. That's a very important skill to have as a Christian, as you're reading your Bible. So in the case of precision, Jesus' teaching on worry or anxiety in Luke 12 is quite specific. He isn't covering all of life's worries. Our Lord is focused on one thing. Material necessities are not a valid cause of anxious worry for Christians. Our physical needs, however legitimate they may be, clothing, food, shelter, must never, ever displace our prior ultimate commitment to the kingdom of God. In other words, instead of being worried about the material necessities of life, Christian, seek God's kingdom. Worry about material necessities is not to be characteristic of the believer, because it's the result of a faulty view of God. There, I said it. Right? Worry about material necessities is not to be characteristic of the believer, because it's the result of a faulty, unbiblical view of God. Instead, we're to live in such a way as to store up treasure in heaven, right? Not here on earth, in anticipation of Jesus' glorious return. So, that's the first part of our sermon today. We're looking with exegetical precision into Luke chapter 12 about worrying over material necessities. But in the interest of bringing in some overall biblical balance, I also want to consider with you Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which moves us beyond just worry for material necessities. I'll read that text for you now. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be anxious about anything." So fill in the blank. "But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So Mount Pleasant, here's our 2026 New Year's sermon. Don't worry. Trust God. Seek his kingdom. Be prayerful in everything. Look with me at the first point in your bulletin. Christian, put your trust in the sovereign goodness of God. And do not worry about material necessities. God has pledged to care for his own. Now, when we come to these verses in Luke, Jesus' parable of the rich fool should still be ringing in our ears. In that parable, we read of an already rich farmer who is blessed by God with an abundant harvest, so much so that he has no place to store his new wealth. What's he to do? It's a quandary. So he decides to tear down his old barns and build bigger barns to accommodate the surplus, which he does, whereupon he commences to live a life of selfish indulgence with God's money. He hoards his wealth. He is not rich toward God. He is selfish in the use of the wealth the Lord has entrusted to his care. In that parable, the farmer's wealth becomes disproportionately important. His earthly possessions become an idol, which deposes God. And so the Lord comes to in judgment. He says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" And then Jesus says in verse 21, "This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God." Christian, it's not a bad thing when our land yields an abundant harvest. It's not bad when our business prospers. It's not bad to receive a promotion and with it a pay increase and a nice bonus. It's not bad when our investments increase in value. The man is not called a fool by God because he's a productive farmer. That's not the issue. When the parable begins, the farmer's actions are portrayed in a neutral light, aren't they? He's come by his wealth honestly. He's not like a corrupt tax collector. But something happens, something sinful happens between verses 17 and 20. And he becomes a fool who loses his eternal soul. What is it? What does he do? He loses his soul because of the way he uses the increase of his riches. He isn't rich toward God. He just builds bigger barns. What does this greedy farmer say to himself? Verse 19, you have plenty of grain laid up for many of years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. The use he plans to make of his wealth says one thing. My treasure is relaxing. My treasure is eating and drinking well. My treasure is fun. That's my life. And the riches stored up in my barns make it possible. The concluding verse, verse 21, makes the point so clearly. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Now, I've preached on that parable in the past. If you want a fuller explanation, you can go on the website and find it. But that is the literary context of our passage today. Jesus has been minimizing the ultimate significance of material possessions. But as we move on now from the parable of the rich fool, we might naturally ask, okay, but what about the necessities? All right, the greedy farmer, he was already rich when the parable began. And then he selfishly hoarded more. So yes, I mean, he should have been rich toward God. I mean, he can well afford it. But it's one thing to turn your back on money when you're already rich. What about when you're poor? I mean, I have a wife and 14 children to feed. You know, I can barely provide them with the food, clothing, and shelter they need. Things are tight. Prices are sky high. Inflation, tariffs, Toronto real estate insanity. What's Jesus saying to me? Well, he may be saying something to you about the wonders of contraception, my friend. Right? 14 kids is a lot. But he's certainly telling you this. Just as earthly material possessions can become an idol, which overthrow and depose God by becoming disproportionately important, so also earthly material needs can become a source of worry, which depose God by fostering distrust. It's so easy for our loyalty to God and seeking first his kingdom to get lost in our faithless, fearful scramble for the material essentials. Hear that again. Earthly material needs can become a source of worry, which depose God by fostering distrust. And this section begins with Jesus stating the general principle of the passage in verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. See, that's the divine exhortation. That's Jesus' command. Don't worry about material necessities, Christian, what you will eat or what you will wear. And then our Lord gives the reason, verse 23, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Our anxiety over food and clothing is rooted in a fatal illusion, the illusion that human needs are only physical. Jesus here is warning us about confusing subordinate ends with ultimate ends. What does that mean? I've used this illustration before. I think it's helpful. I might point to a car and say that car was made for someone to sit in it. And since there are doors on each side of the vehicle and seats inside, no one could deny that one of the purposes of that car is for people to get inside and sit down, right? But that's not the car's ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of a car is to transport people from place to place. Sitting down in a car is a subordinate end. Sitting down in a car is just one of the means by which transportation ultimately comes about. That's the ultimate end. And Jesus says it's the same with food and clothing. Both are subordinate ends. They both serve a higher purpose. Any person in possession of food and warm clothing is able to sustain their physical life. they're not going to die. And for the Christian, physical life is sustained in order that the ultimate end of glorifying God by seeking his kingdom can take place. That just turns life on its head, if you can get a picture of that. Food and clothing is in furtherance of that, the seeking of God's kingdom. That's where Jesus takes us in verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things, all of life's essential basics, will be given to you as well. And so if we can be content with our daily bread and the clothes God provides, and not anxiously worry that God won't provide, if we're not scrambling after more and more wealth because earthly treasure is our true treasure, if we're not hoarding wealth selfishly, if we're not finding our security and comfort and reputation in the stuff we possess or storing it up for the uncertain future as a means of insulating us from the calamities of fate, you know, but if rather we're trusting in God, then loved ones, we're set, right? Now we can get down to the undistracted, worry-free business of seeking first God's kingdom, right? Total commitment. God promises to cover the basics. We're going to be kept alive, food, clothing, shelter, right? Which means we can take some holy risk. We can't lose if we're willing to trust God. And if we're willing, I would argue, to give our money away for the furtherance of his kingdom. Because rich Canadians, like all of us, we need to work backwards. We already have the money. We just need to be willing to give it away, trusting God to provide for our needs. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. And then Jesus drives this lesson home with a couple of examples of how God provides, how comprehensive his care actually is. The first concerns food. So this is timely stuff. I mean, have you been to the grocery store lately? I mean, prices have skyrocketed. Verse 24, consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. Birds have no place to store vast quantities of food, yet God feeds them all. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, just faithless worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? If we can't even do a small thing, like add a little time, just a little bit of time to our lifespan, then why worry about all these other matters that are totally out of our control? If our Heavenly Father feeds birds and gives them life, won't he feed us? I mean, especially because we're so much more valuable. Right? We're his covenant children. We're heirs to the kingdom. We're made in his image. Right? Birds aren't created in God's image. Jesus didn't die for birds. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell birds. Birds won't reign with Jesus for eternity. Nick Reyna, how would you respond? How bad would you feel as a dad if your boys, Ethan and Ben, raided the kitchen cupboard each night to secretly store provisions under their bed? Right? Daddy, we can't depend on you. One day the food may not be there because you're a bad father. So we're creating a stockpile. Wouldn't that be heartbreaking? what a morally outrageous affront to God it is to be constantly worrying about how our future meals will be provided for. The food will be there. Our Heavenly Father will provide. Why is this truth so hard for us to understand, to accept? If we believe that God can create us and redeem us and bring us through death to spend eternity with him, why can't we take him at his word when he says he will provide for our material needs? It's shameful. Or maybe we do trust God to provide for our basic material necessities, But who wants to be satisfied with merely that? We're Canadians, thank you very much. We're a people who would be scandalized with just the necessities, the basics that sustain physical life. I mean, that is a recipe for misery. We naturally, we have every right, to expect so much more. And so we leave, brothers and sisters, we leave the encouragement and the command of this text for economically destitute Christians living in places like Africa or Southeast Asia. And we get on with our materialistic scramble, pushing the priorities of the kingdom to the side. Maybe that's closer to the truth. This is a difficult text for Canadians because we're so wealthy relative to the rest of the world. We take comfort for granted. We expect it. And we pursue comfort with abandon. We build bigger barns of selfish indulgence, and we call it God blessing us. That's how warped our perspective is. We've gotten used to trusting in our money to provide for our needs and not trusting in God. So, of course, we hoard it. It's not only the stuff of life, it keeps the wolf from the door. Money is life's great security and hope. And so we stockpile our money and insulate ourselves from God. What? Depend on God's gracious provision and protection? Frankly, we find the whole idea repulsive. Don Carson notes this: many Christians in the West would think it very hard indeed if they had to live at subsistence level, for they have long since come to take as necessities that which others would assess as luxuries. God in his lavish mercy often gives much more than the essentials, but here he pledges himself only to the latter. Which is why, fellow rich Canadians, we need to work backwards. We must give our vast wealth away, trusting that God will provide for the basic necessities. Being rich toward God, not building barns of selfish indulgence, and giving our money away in committed sacrificial generosity. That will put our heart in its proper God-dependent place, allowing the safety net in life to be God's sovereign goodness and his promise to meet our needs, not our stockpile of investments. But are we willing to give our wealth away? Do we trust God to provide? That's the question. See, this is like the surgical scalpel, I think, that gets into the idolatrous rot buried deep in our hearts. The second example of God's gracious provision is clothing. Verse 27. Consider how the wild flowers grow. They do not labor or spin. I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So do you see how Jesus argues from the lesser example to the greater? If this is how God clothes grass, which is destined to be mowed down and burned, then we can know he's going to be a whole lot more concerned to clothe us, his adopted children. It's the same argument as the birds, isn't it? The ravens. And what this means, of course, is if God calls on us today to share our resources with another person, we mustn't say, "I can't, Lord, because I don't know where my provisions are coming from." Yes, we do know where they're coming from. They're coming from God's good, sovereign, gracious hand. If God has control of everything, and God takes care of his children, and God gives everything necessary to those who seek his kingdom, and if you are his child, and you are seeking his kingdom, then don't worry. Be generous. You can sacrificially and consistently and cheerfully give to your local church. You can give to the poor. Verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock. As I'm saying this, do you feel afraid? Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Something else, and this anticipates my fourth point, this isn't just a matter of not worrying because we know God will provide food and clothing. I can never starve to death. God has pledged to care for his own. Phew. No, this is divine comfort. It is a divine promise which is supposed to lead to action. Not just psychological ease, not just religious ease, all right? This is supposed to lead to holy risk. Prudent, faithful financial risk in the sense of being rich toward God. It leads to actually prioritizing the kingdom, not zen-like calm. It leads to our laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? More on that in a bit. But just look at point number one again. Christian, put your trust in the sovereign goodness of God. And do not worry about material necessities. God has pledged to care for his own. Point two, these same needs then become opportunities for living a life distinctive from the unbelieving world who never learned to trust God for basic necessities. This point is short. It's just two verses long, but it's essential. Verse 29. "And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them." In verse 30, Jesus provides two important reasons why Christians aren't to sound worried and frustrated like unbelievers about material necessities. The first is this: if we worry like the pagans do about material necessities, then it's obvious we're pursuing the same things they are. And if we're pursuing the same things that they are, that means we're denying the values of the kingdom, because the values of God's kingdom are just so different. The citizens of God's kingdom adopt the perspectives of God's kingdom, right? We adopt the values of the kingdom of God, not the values of the unbelieving world. And so we live lives qualitatively different from those of people who have no trust in God's fatherly care and no fundamental goals beyond material things. There should be a difference. The second important reason why Christians aren't to be worried and frustrated and fretting like unbelievers about material necessities is this: our Heavenly Father knows our needs, and our conduct is advertising loudly that we don't believe he will. It's like Ben and Ethan storing up all the food under their bed, right? That conduct says something. It says something terrible about their trust in their father. Think of a toddler who's learning to take their first steps. What's the parent doing, right? They hover behind the child, right, with every tottering step, their hands outstretched, ready to scoop them up the instant they start to fall. And everybody looking on, they know mommy or daddy isn't expecting great things of Junior in that moment. They know the child isn't to be trusted. The child could fall and crack their skull any second. And to our shame, this is how we treat God. God is a tottering baby, and we're going to entrust him with providing for our needs. We're going to trust him to the extent that we will give our wealth away in sacrificial amounts. We'll take holy risk in order to be rich toward God? No, thank you. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs, but by our conduct, our worry, our hoarding, our revolting discontent with the humble basics of life, our finding security in money as a bulwark from future fear and want, our being just like the pagan world in regard to money in every single respect, it all clearly shows that God's liable to fall over and crack his skull and then we're on the streets and out of luck. Or, which is far more likely, living at a lower standard than the Joneses across the street. I don't have any tattoos on my body. You don't put a bumper sticker on a Bentley, folks. All right. But there's a spiritual tattoo stamped on my forehead that I want the whole world to see. It says, made in the kingdom of God. Right? And if you're a Christian, then you have that tattoo as well. Made in the kingdom of God. How are we standing out from the world, beloved? The citizens of God's kingdom adopt the perspectives of the kingdom, a lifestyle that's characterized by the values and perspectives of Scripture. A lifestyle that proclaims, I am seeking above all else, first in my life, the kingdom of God. Let me tell you one of the big ways Jesus wants us to demonstrate that. We share the same absolute need for material necessities with every person living in this city. We all need food and water and clothing and shelter. So if we obey Jesus' teaching in Luke 12, if we trust him, then these shared needs become opportunities for living a life distinctive from the unbelieving world, a world that's never learned to trust God for basic necessities. It really demonstrates something to people when they see this kind of lifestyle. But as I said before, we're Canadians, so we need to work backwards. We need to start, many of us need to start by giving our wealth away in acts of committed generosity that we might train ourselves against greed, yes. I think that's one of the most effective antidotes against greed is to give money away, but also to demonstrate to the world our trust in God by not pursuing the same values as the world and building bigger and bigger barns of selfish indulgence. We take financial risk, Mount Pleasant, not crazy, unwise speculation. I'm not talking about taking out a second mortgage, investing it all in Bitcoin. Right? I mean risk in the sense of trusting in God to provide our needs, which in turn frees us to be generous and to give our wealth away to the church, to the poor. And so our lack of worry, our uncompromised trust in our Heavenly Father to provide, that will set us apart and witness to Jesus Christ. And what that looks like, we see in the next point. Point three, seek God's kingdom, which God has already given you, and all the necessities will be provided. Verses 31 to 32. Now, it's pretty plain to see that the main point Jesus is making is that his own should not be anxious or worry about material necessities. Look at verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 25. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Verse 29. And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry. But that's just a negative way of saying the main point in this passage. The positive formulation of all that is found in verse 31. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. This is the crux of the whole matter. And this is the truth Satan will be attacking with all his might as you sit there in your pew. The devil wants this seed of biblical truth to fall on rocky soil and die. He wants this truth to have no effect whatsoever in the hearts of his people, because its obedient impact is tremendous. And the truth the evil one hates so much is this: because our Heavenly Father knows what we need, and because our Heavenly Father has promised to give us what we need, then our responsibility is to avoid consuming worry over material necessities and pursue instead the kingdom of God. In other words, as Jesus' disciples, when we're living in such a way as to differentiate ourselves from this unbelieving world with that big fat forehead tattoo made in the kingdom of God, we're not simply refraining from the headlong pursuit of earthly possessions as our ultimate goal. No, we're replacing that vain pursuit with goals of ultimate significance. Instead of seeking after money and possessions and eternal and earthly security, we're seeking the kingdom of God. Right? And what does it mean to seek after the kingdom of God? Look at your hand under point three. To seek the kingdom is to desire above all else to enter into, submit to, and participate in spreading the good news of the saving reign of God, the messianic kingdom already inaugurated by Jesus, and to live so as to store up treasures in heaven in the prospect of the kingdom's consummation. Brother Paul, seek your Heavenly Father's kingdom first and never worry. Be assured that God will provide for all of your needs. Chris, work hard. Be honest in your work, brother, but refuse to tie your life and happiness to earthly treasures that can be corrupted by rust and moth and stolen. Jill, proclaim with glad boldness what God has accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus for sin to your co-workers at IMCO. Tell your boss, right? Bear witness to your crucified king. Go outside the camp and bear his disgrace. Jan, pray to the Lord for grace to see that seeking the kingdom of God is alone worthy of your wholehearted allegiance. Katerina, for any other concern in your life to dominate your mind, apart from entering into, submitting to, and participating in spreading the good news of the saving reign of God, is to stoop to pagan fretting. So guard your heart, sister. Stephen, don't be ambitious for yourself. Be ambitious for God. There is no third alternative. Joe, be assured that all the necessary things that you require in this life will be given to you by your Heavenly Father. He demonstrates his faithfulness by his care even for the birds and his concern even for the grass. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. So assurance follows. Verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And so if this is indeed the case, then with full assurance, verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Don't worry. You can do that. The food will be there. Fear nothing. The clothing will be there. You don't need to hoard. Seek first the kingdom your Father has been pleased to give you. So sell your possessions and give to the poor. Did you know that more than 1.5 billion people around the world live on less than $1 a day? That's why I'm talking about as rich Canadians. A dollar a day, 1.5 billion people on this planet. More than 1 billion people do not have access to clean water. Every year, 6 million children die from malnutrition before their fifth birthday. More than 800 million people go to bed hungry every day. 300 million are children. Of these 300 million children, only 8% are victims of famine or other emergency situations. More than 90% are suffering long-term malnourishment and micronutrient deficiency. A woman living in sub-Saharan Africa has a 1 in 16 chance of dying in pregnancy. That compares to 1 in 3,700 risk for a woman in North America. But when we selfishly hoard, it shows we're unwilling to part with what we've saved to meet another's needs because our possible future needs, which God promises he will provide for, outweigh their actual present need. We fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. Disciples of Jesus Christ need to think very clearly about this. 33b, provide purses, money bags for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near, and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Mount Pleasant, our 2026 New Year's sermon is composed of two parts. We see that in the title. Don't worry, trust God, seek his kingdom. That's Luke 12, 22 to 34. And now the much shorter second part. Be prayerful in everything. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Resolve not to be anxious about anything, but learn instead to pray. The way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. Either worrying drives out prayer, or prayer drives out worrying. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. This is on page 953. Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, so there is no exception, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So this means, do not be anxious, do not worry about being single, the salvation of your family, or growing older. Don't be anxious about your marriage, your parents, your kids, your health, or the health of a loved one. Don't worry about school or your job or your PR status. Do not be anxious about anything. That's the prohibition, right? That's the divine command. And of course, if we're being honest, it's never just worry that's the problem, is it? I mean, accompanying worry comes thankless bitterness, sulkiness, grumbling, complaining, self-pity. But you'll say, Pastor John, come on, you don't understand. My problems are of such a type and degree that worry and anxiety basically just can't be helped. That would just be plain unrealistic. Friend, I want to encourage you and rebuke you with truth from God's word. No matter what you're facing, living a life honoring to God, free from the tyranny, the shadow, the dominion of worry and anxiety and stress and grumbling and complaining and bitterness can be done. And the scriptures tell us how. Philippians 4, 6. In every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There it is. That's the key. Prayer. And if we follow that divine prescription to the letter, verse 7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's truth I want to take into 2026. Beloved, God has decreed the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. So present your prayers and petitions and requests to your Heavenly Father. That means our worries, the things that are making us anxious, must be enumerated before God. We so often don't have peace because we don't ask for it. But notice that along with our petitions and cares, we're to offer to our Heavenly Father thanksgiving. 6b, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So yes, we're being honest. We are presenting our petitions and our cares, but always with sincere gratitude for the many, many undeserved blessings we've already received. Because even in the most extreme sorrow and distress, there is much for which to give thanks to God. Above all, just looking at this thing ultimately, above all, for the privilege of being reconciled to God by the death of his dear son. And for all the blessings that come our way in this life and in the next because of this great salvation. If that's not the context in which we're presenting all of our petitions and cares toward God, we're way off. That's how there can be thanksgiving. But we're also presenting our requests before God with thanksgiving for the privilege of stretching our faith by exposure to this new and improved hardship. What does Paul pray back in chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians? He writes, You can just hear his passion coming through here. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So for the privilege of knowing our Master better, no suffering is too great. Which is why Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you, as a gracious gift, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Or think of James 1:2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Not because you're a masochist, but because of what the trial produces. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." See, that is a great reason for joy, for true thanksgiving. We're being fitted for heaven, even in the midst of our trials. By our trials, we're being fitted for heaven. So if some light and momentary affliction is the means God in his wisdom uses to get me across that finish line, to seize the prize, then any suffering, any trial is worth it. That is not the declaration of a religious fanatic. That's mature biblical Christianity. You have to believe that. You have to see that. But just as James writes in chapter 1, verse 5 of his epistle, to possess that kind of outlook on life, to possess this wisdom in facing trials, to enjoy this peace and even thankfulness in the midst of hardship, it requires diligent prayer. And if we neglect to pray, then we will not enjoy God's transcendent peace. We will not overcome anxiety. Do you want to know who the worry warts in the church are? People who don't pray. Or they do pray, but not along biblical lines, rehearsing these truths again and again and again, earnestly seeking God, dismantling lies with the truth of Scripture. Or maybe they're not praying to the biblical God. They're praying to a benevolent uncle in the sky, right, who is obliged to indulge their human self-interest. Depend on it, Christian. Either worrying drives out prayer, or prayer drives out worrying. So learn to pray. For us not to cast our anxiety on God is just sheer pride. They're going to say, "I got this, right? I can manage this on my own." Oh man, that just reeks of self-sufficiency and indicates an acute shortage of confidence in God. No, we must humble ourselves and cast our burdens on our omnipotent and all-wise Heavenly Father. So ask yourself, when was the last time that you prayed explicitly and at length over the things that worry you, the things that trouble you, the things that plague you? When was the last time, Christian, you took them out and recounted them to God one by one, laying your burdens on him, opening up the scriptures to 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 different places that provide different facets of how a biblical worldview relates to prayer and the will of God, right? And praying those texts. When's the last time you reminded God of all his gospel promises in the context of what has you anxious in this fallen world which Jesus has overcome? When was the last time in prayer you dismantled the satanic lies that have made you anxious with biblical truth? And I'm talking now about taking serious time to pray, not a 5-minute quiet time on the streetcar on the way to work. Just like Jesus, be much alone with your Heavenly Father in prayer. In prayer, go dwell in the shelter of the Most High God. In prayer, go rest in the shadow of the Almighty. If you do so, you will discover for yourself the truth of these texts. You will discover for yourself that Paul is right. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. That's not a text to flippantly quote and then just assume you're going to have it the next day, all right? Be refreshed in the assurance of God's sovereign and wise goodness. Resolve, Christian, not to be anxious about anything in 2026, but learn instead to pray. The result, as Paul describes it, is glorious. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, why worry when you can have that? All I need to do is get on my knees. Notice what he's saying. Paul does not expect that the answer to our prayers will necessarily launch us out of the problem and into the sunlit uplands of a hassle-free existence, right? Christian, keep your expectations biblical. What the apostle is saying is that our hearts and minds will be garrisoned by the peace of God in Christ Jesus. We're not removed from the hardship, but we're protected. If we pray, there will be a fortress wall around our heart, protecting us from the evil one, guarding us, saturating us with the joy of the Lord, as we delight in trusting him in the midst of the trial. The peace of God in Christ Jesus, which means through our union with him, and within this relationship, within this sphere, there is the protection or guarding of God's peace. There's no need to worry. Instead, there is joy. There is thanksgiving to God as God grants us peace, which transcends all understanding. A peace which transcends our merely human way of perceiving the world and our problems. It's a peace, beloved, founded in the gospel. Mount Pleasant, what a testimony we can be to this fallen world. A people free from anxiety because Jesus Christ died and rose again and reigns in heaven and we're in him. A people whose hearts and minds are free from worry. Not because we've developed some clever psychological technique, but through God working supernaturally through prayer, giving us a peace that stabilizes us and guards us. Oh God, give us grace to be those kinds of Christians. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have allowed the anxieties of this world to consume our minds. Your word commands us not to worry. Yet we find ourselves, like Martha, distracted and troubled by many things. We acknowledge that our worrying cannot add a single hour to our lives. May we bring all our burdens to you, Lord, in prayer, because we know you are our Heavenly Father who cares for us. Give us grace each day to seek first your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.